Well, to quote one, Gomer Pyle, surprise, surprise, surprise. I'm your teacher tonight. And it was actually a surprise to me when Tommy came to me Sunday and was like, is there any way you could teach Wednesday night? I got a lot of things going on. And I'm like, yeah, I suppose I could do that. But I think I know the real reason why Tommy asked me to do this. Now, Tommy, he always listens to the classes that he's not here for. But I think he wanted to watch me struggle with this headset thing. He knows I hate these things. I don't know how he wears it. It's so uncomfortable, and it does not work with my glasses at all. So I would much rather ditch it. I carry my own microphone with me, and I could be heard by all of you, but they say the recording can't pick it up. So I'm stuck with it. But I think that's the real reason why Tommy did that. So, okay, let's start off with a word of prayer, and looks like Alan's got the microphone.
Our Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we enthusiastically praise you as our God and King, and we bless your name forever and ever. Father, help us to every day bless your name and for every moment of our lives. For great you are, O Lord, and greatly to be praised, and your greatness is unsearchable. Father, we realize that one generation commends your works to another, and we pray, Father, that we will declare your mighty works to each generation that follows us. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on the wondrous works, help us to meditate. Tonight we come to your book of Isaiah, Father, and we pray that you'll help us to study the things in there with open hearts, with thoughtful minds, with contemplation about what is being said. Help us, Father, to apply these things to our lives. Help us to see how you worked in those times of old, and that let it be an example to us and an encouragement to us. Bless our teacher tonight. Help him, Father, in his teaching. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're in Isaiah chapter 49. So if you haven't turned there, please do so. And we will look at the first seven verses to start with. Isaiah 49, starting in verse 1. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I have toiled in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved ones to Israel. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. Kings will see and arise. Princes will also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Chapter 49 begins what's typically called the servant sections in Isaiah. And there are different pictures of the servant. And chapter 53 is probably the most famous chapter in Isaiah. And the suffering servant is there. And we'll get to that in a few weeks. But that's all part of this section, you know, the servant of the Lord. But here in verse 1, we have what's known as AABB parallelism. There's four phrases here. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. Those two are parallel with one another. And then, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. And those two are parallel. And he starts off with listen. And I'm told that the listen there is an imperative. And it actually continues the thought from chapter 48. Much was said about listening. And so he says, listen to me. But notice who's supposed to listen. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. I think that gives us a hint as to what's coming. Sometimes it's listen, Israel, or listen, Judah. But this seems to be a much broader focus than that. And I don't think that's an accident. And we will see later, even in this chapter, that clearly there's more message than just to God's chosen people. And then he uses language. You know, the Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named me. In the many references to the Messiah, emphasized the mother. Going clear back to like Genesis 3 and verse 15, where it stated that the seed of woman would bruise the head of the serpent. We also have references, messianic references in Isaiah 7 that we looked at, you know, early last quarter, of a virgin being with child. And even in like Matthew 1, talking about Jesus and about Mary and what was conceived in her was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And specifically there, and it's also prophesied in Isaiah 7, named from the womb. The name was given before Jesus was ever born. But an interesting point from that, what does that tell us about an unborn child? If God's giving a name to an unborn child, doesn't that make that life? I think it certainly does. And so, today, that's not a popular concept. This is, you know, the woman's body. A woman has control over her own body. You hear that a lot. But this is something within her body that God has already named. So, I think very strong evidence that there's life far before birth. And then in verse 2, he's got another kind of parallelism, ABAB. Again, there's four phrases. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he's concealed me. He has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. So the first and third phrases tend to go together. He's made my mouth like a sharp sword. He has also made me a select arrow. And it was suggested, if you think about a sword versus an arrow, both are offensive weapons, but what are they used for? A sword is very valuable in close combat. An arrow reaches out, you know, ranged combat. And he also, when he says he's made my mouth like a sharp sword, I think that's a hint as to how God accomplishes his victories. The weapon of the servant is his mouth. He'll accomplish God's will not by military force, but by revelation of God. And certainly, the power is in the word. You know, Romans 1, the gospel is God's power to salvation. And so, I don't think that's an accident. I think that that's pretty interesting. And we also find in this section kind of a progression of the term servant. Because if you read some commentaries, there's a lot of discussion about, well, who is the servant? Verse 3, he said to me, "You are my servant Israel." And so that, it seems to be Israel. But then you get to verse 5, it seems more like a remnant or the part that was brought back, which was not all of Israel, not all of Judah, but a remnant, a relatively small remnant. And then I think verse 6 is a really strong reference to Jesus, and we will get into that in a minute. But there are some other references to that. So it does seem like there is a progression there. Any thoughts or comments so far? Okay. Verse 4, have I toiled in vain? Have I spent my strength for nothing in vanity? Surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. It seems like a note of discouragement here, and that could be from the captivity. But then we see that, there's kind of a return in verse 5. Now, the other thing I was going to point out in verse 4, he said, I have toiled in vain. That word vain is the same word that appears very frequently in the book of Ecclesiastes for vanity. And so the servant is saying, have I toiled in vain? Have I toiled for nothing? Just like the vanity of vanities, all is vanity. You find that in Ecclesiastes in a number of places. And then the term for nothing, I have spent my strength for nothing, and vanity, and that's the term vanity there. But the nothing, we've encountered that before, because we talked about from Genesis 1:2, the earth was without form and void, and that's the same word as nothing here. So that's a repeated theme from earlier in Isaiah. But then in verse 5, you've got the remnant coming. Okay. Katie, is that?
Yes.
Am I right? Okay.
Yeah, it's Katie. I think it's also worth pointing out, like you mentioned, Ecclesiastes, that a big theme of that book that is, I'm sorry, I can't remember whether it's before or after Isaiah, that's being echoed in that book and here, is that everything but God is vanity. It's, it doesn't matter except for God.
Right.
Things of the flesh don't particularly matter compared to things of the spirit. So I think that's another important thing to bear in mind as we look at this.
Right. Yeah. Excellent point. And certainly a point that the world needs to hear and listen to, because we care in general much more for the things of the world than the things of God. And that's the whole point of Ecclesiastes. So, going on, let's look at verse 6, because there's some interesting things here. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. And it's like, the thought struck me, why is that considered to be too small? I thought restoring Israel, even the remnant, would be a big thing. And if you're in captivity, it's a really big thing to you. But then look at what follows in that verse. I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So I think there's a contrast between the small and the great. The small is a return of the remnant. The great is, this is going to be for all nations and all peoples, and salvation may reach the end of the earth. So when looked at from that perspective, the return of the remnant is small. But I mentioned verse 6 has a reference to, has some references in the New Testament. And this section where it says, I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach the end of the earth. We find that referred to multiple times in the New Testament. I've picked out three. The first one's in Luke 2. And the context there, it actually starts in verse 25. It says, and there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. So he uses the same language from Isaiah. And clearly, that's applied to Jesus. So I don't think there's a question at this point that the servant has to be Jesus. Also in Acts 13 and verse 47, Paul and Barnabas, here in this context, the Jews were, you know, making things hard for them. They were filled with jealousy and were blaspheming. And in verse 47 of Acts 13, they said, for so the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And so Paul and Barnabas apply this passage to salvation coming to the whole earth, to the Gentiles, not just the Jews, not just God's chosen people, but to all. And then the final reference in Acts 26 and verse 23, Paul is before Agrippa, and he refers again to this passage, and I just hit something and lost it. So bear with me. Here we go. that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. So Paul kind of puts those two thoughts together. It's not just the Jews. It's not just the Gentiles. It's everyone. So I thought those were quite interesting. And then verse 7, the last verse that we read, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see and arise, princes will also bow down, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. And I ran across this quote that I thought was kind of interesting about this verse. It says, this worthless stinking slave becomes the astonishment of kings who stand up from their thrones in awed respect, and princes who prostrated themselves before their true king. Jesus was a servant. He uses that imagery multiple times. And servants were looked down upon. But he was such a special servant that even kings and princes would notice and bow down. So I thought that was interesting. Okay, thoughts? Okay, Katie?
I also find it very interesting, especially because if he had come in kind of a already in a societal position of power, it wouldn't have had the immense effect that it did have. He would have been in a position that people wouldn't have necessarily been able to relate to, because that's not necessarily the position they're in. He started at a lower rung because he started at a very low rung because it allows him to get in touch with people who are suffering, who are struggling under heavy yokes of burden already, because they don't necessarily have the power to just hand wave something away. And because of his immense influence as he did this, he was able to reach people in power too. He was, instead of starting in a position that had power, he gave the position he was in power by being in it and acting the way he did, the way we're supposed to imitate.
Okay. I'll even take that a step further. He's God. He took on the form of a servant to be an example to us, because we're signing up for a life of service. We serve one another. We're supposed to do that. And if Christ can do that, surely we can do it. So, again, I don't think it's an accident that he would be portrayed as a servant. Okay, any other thoughts? Okay, let's go on. Let's look at 8 through 13. Thus says the Lord, in a favorable time I have answered you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you, and I will keep you and give you for a covenant of the people, to restore the land, to make them inherit the desolate heritages, saying to those who are bound, go forth, to those who are in darkness, show yourselves. Along the roads they will feed, and their pasture will be on all bare heights. They will not hunger or thirst, nor will the scorching heat or sun strike them down. For he who has compassion on them will lead them and will guide them to springs of water. I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways will be raised up. Behold, these will come from afar, and lo, these will come from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains, for the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. So in verse 8, he refers to a favorable time. And a time that to restore the land, to make them inherit desolate heritages, it does bring to mind what the year of Jubilee did, that any land that was sold would go back to the family that inherited that to start with. And Paul ends up quoting this in 2 Corinthians 6. If I can pull that up here. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. It says, "For he says, at the acceptable time I listened to you, and on the day of salvation I helped you. Behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." So he refers to this and then applies it to the here and now. It's prophesied here in Isaiah, but now is that time. The salvation has come. And I've heard this quoted many times in someone extending the invitation. Now is the time. Don't put it off. So this has a reference certainly to the New Testament. And then talks about the Lord leading, Lord is a shepherd leading them. And in verse 9, they can feed right along the roads, leads them to places where there's plenty to eat. And there's pasture land. They won't hunger or thirst. And so a picture of what I think the Lord does for us spiritually, that we have an abundance of spiritual food when we delve into his word. And he talks about in verse 11, "I will make all my mountains a road and my highways will be raised up." I'm told a lot of times when a king was coming through, the servants would come ahead and prepare the road, make it easy for the king to pass through. This seems like it probably some language about the return from captivity. I think he's using that language of return from captivity to possibly equate our release from the captivity of sin. Because we are held captive by sin. And Jesus came to free us of our sin. So I think there's a parallel there. And so this return from captivity was a foretaste of a great multitude from every nation that would be able to have that release. So no wonder in verse 13, shout for joy. And who's shouting for joy? Shout for joy, O heavens, and rejoice, O earth. Break forth into joyful shouting, O mountains. Even God's creation shouts for joy at what Jesus has done for us. And that's quite a picture. So, any thoughts, comments on that section? Yeah, Matt.
So, in this section, we also see a lot of parallels to the Exodus, as we've been looking at through the previous couple of chapters. even from the type of servant that Moses was, who was born a slave, adopted into the household of Pharaoh and raised up to the point where other kings saw what he did, but also the language thereof at an acceptable or favorable time in the day of salvation, God would hear. It echoes the language that God said in Exodus 3 about, I have heard the cries of my people and I'm going to raise them up and save them and going to give them a covenant, which I think is a main point in verse 8 about how God would give the servant as the covenant for the people. Moses gave a law that turned into covenant language. God is giving this individual as a covenant, which is echoed in the institution of the Lord's Supper, where Jesus talks about his body and his blood being the new covenant for the people of God.
Okay. Yeah. Good point. Okay, Katie?
I think that the captivity and the prison metaphor for our salvation is such a valuable way of understanding this because it really easily puts into perspective our role in the process. Jesus came to free us. We are to be like him, so we are helping him to free others because we're so joyous in this great freedom and safety that he has granted us. It's our responsibility to share it with others, and that in and of itself is a joy, because if you had been freed from such a horrible captivity as we have all been freed from through this word, wouldn't you want to share it with someone else? Wouldn't you want other people to rejoice the way you are? And it's a joy to be able to work towards that.
Okay. Yep. Good point. Anything else? Okay, let's look at, 14. Now, let me go ahead and read through the end of the chapter, because Tommy's not going to be happy if I don't finish the chapter. So I got to at least read it. I told him after my poor performance in chapter 44 that I was supposed to get through 45, that he probably is ready to fire me. But starting in verse 14. Says, but Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me, and the Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. Your builders hurry, your destroyers and devastators will depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All of them gather together. They come to you. As I live, declares the Lord, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride for your waste and desolate places in your destroyed land. Surely now you will be too cramped for the inhabitants, and those who swallowed you will be far away. The children of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. Then you will say in your heart, who has begotten these for me? Since I have been bereaved of my children and am barren, an exile and a wanderer, and who has reared these? Behold, I was left alone. From where did these come? Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations and set up my standard to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters will be carried on their shoulders. Kings will be your guardians, and their princesses your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. And you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hopefully wait for me will not be put to shame. Can the prey be taken from the mighty man, or the captives of a tyrant be rescued? Surely thus says the Lord, even the captives of the mighty man will be taken away, and the prey of the tyrant will be rescued. For I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh, and they will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, verse 14, Zion says, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And look at the response. Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? I mean, we all know how ridiculous that is. That doesn't happen. At least not most of the time. He does give the caveat, even these may forget, but I will not forget you. And sadly, I have seen an instance where the parents of a young child really kind of abandoned their duties because they were wrapped up in some other things. But that's not normal. And is not the way things normally happen. But even these may forget, but I will not forget. So, in answer to the question, has the Lord forgotten me? Has he forsaken me? Which might be a question that the Lord, or that the captives might have been asking. But the answer is clearly no. And he says in verse 16, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. There's a contrast here. Back in chapter 44 and verse 5, the people wrote on their hand, belonging to the Lord. But here the Lord is writing on his hands their names. So the Lord writes our names on his hand. That's something to think about. So no danger of the Lord forgetting us. And then, as he continues on, you know, in verse 18, talking about, you will surely put on all of them as jewels and bind them on as a bride. Where do we see in the scriptures the idea of Jesus having a bride? Ephesians 5, the church, the bride of Christ. So, we're that bride. And, you know, would a new groom forget his bride? Probably not. Yeah. I could have asked Taylor over there if Roman's forgotten her, but I think I know the answer. So, God is continuing to affirm his love for his people and his commitment for their welfare. You know, throughout these verses. And then you get verses 19, 20, talks about, you know, your waste places, your desolate places, might be a reference to what the land of Judah was like during the time of the captivity. It was barren for the most part. But then the remnant returns and they're restored to their land. And then in verse 20, the children whom you were of whom you were bereaved will yet say in your ears, the place is too cramped for me. Make room for me that I may live here. I think that's a reference to all those that are included in Christ's message. It's not just the remnant of Judah that returned, because the land had plenty of room for that. I'm pretty sure there were fewer that came back than the ones that went to captivity. But they're talking about the place is too cramped. So I think this is an image of how salvation will be opened for all, not just the Jews, but the Gentiles and the whole world. So I thought that was interesting. Any thoughts or comments on that?
A really interesting sermon I heard recently talked about how what God's relation to the concept of time is, and how since we're so time limited, it's hard for us to comprehend that he's not necessarily bound to it the same way we are. It really brought to mind to me the fact that God is not bound to the limitations we are. As I'm going into public service, a lot of what we're doing is working under conditions where we never have enough of anything. Just there's too much to do, there's too much that needs resources. And it's important to keep in mind that one of the big themes, at least in my eyes, of various aspects of scripture is that we're being freed from those limitations by heeding what scripture tells us. We're being freed from these sorts of like things of the world that we are like entangled by, things that because we're mortal, because we are bound to time, we by necessity have to account for. It is our way out of those things. It is our way to not have to worry about them in the same way someone who's still caught up in the world might have to.
Yeah, I mean, we're clearly freed from the bondage of sin. That language is used repeatedly. So, Nina.
The language, it reminds me eerily of Jesus's triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and the Pharisees were saying to rebuke the disciples, but Jesus said, I tell you, if these were silent, the stones will cry out. So you've got inanimate objects that are created by him that's crying out that this is who he is. And here you've got the mountains and all of his creation crying out that this is who he is. And he said he will comfort his people. And then it goes on to promise Zion. And then when he's talking about, behold, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Not your name, but you. So that sound, it makes you wonder if it's some kind of an allusion to the cross where rescued all of us through the nails in the palms of his hands. So we're all written into the palms of his hands. So it just sounds like so many things that are alluding to Jesus.
Yeah, I did read that in a commentary, and I think there's probably something to that. Yeah, Matt.
There's also a heartbreaking certainty in this passage that Jerusalem would be laid to waste. This was not something they were going to escape. They would lose their children, and they would have other children who return as a remnant for sure. But there's just an inescapability of the fact that Isaiah is prophesying this, over 100 years in advance, and they couldn't get out of their own way. And it makes me think of what to do with the context of that for today, because people who still claim to be Jews And they, if you have the Wailing Wall and they think that Jerusalem is going to be restored, physically speaking, it just makes you think that God prophesied this devastation so far in advance. He prophesied they would be gone for 70 years. He prophesied they would come back. He calls us the church, the Israel of God. He says that we are part of the Jerusalem above that is free. But all of these people who still remain with the hope that they would be returned, they just haven't figured it out that there is no hope for that, but there is only hope in Christ.
Right.
And if they're waiting for that physical restoration, there is no prophecy of that. There is nothing, no communication, no prophet since the time of John. And God does not do anything unless he warns his servant, the prophets, according to Amos.
Okay. Anything else? Okay. I want to point out in verse 23, you know, kings will be your guardians, their princes your nurses. They will bow down to you with their faces to the earth and lick the dust of your feet. So we see a response of, you know, these high positions bowing down, and then it's like it doubles down on that. Not only do they bow down, they lick the dust of your feet, which is really bowing down. And you will know that I am the Lord. So he emphasizes, I'm the Lord. And because he's the Lord, they can't stay captive. And even us, when we submit our will to the Lord's, sin can't remain our captive, keep us in captivity either. So I thought that was powerful. So just as God restored them from Babylon using Cyrus, you know, his servant, his messenger, God put him in that position. As certain as that happened, we can be rescued from our sins. And so that's a great picture, and one that we can take great comfort in. And verse 25, you know, I will contend with the one who contends with you, and I will save your sons. Yeah, who contends with us? I'd argue Satan, the accuser of men. But Satan's no match for God either. And then, kind of a picture of ultimate victory. I will feed your oppressors with their own flesh. They will become drunk with their own blood as with sweet wine. And all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. And your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. So, if there's any question about the power of God, it's answered in how thoroughly he defeats the oppressor. And Jesus did that on the cross. He died, he was resurrected. That resurrection defeated the power of death. Satan had that to hold over every man until God overcame death and Jesus was resurrected to never die again. So all flesh will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. Powerful message. And we've seen that kind of language before, so that God will be known as the God of gods. He is over gods. He's the King of kings. He's over everything. And by my watch, we are out of time. And that says we are as well. So thank you for your comments. And Tommy will start in chapter 50 on Sunday.